started. And it sounds like people just want to converse back there. I can understand why. All right. We're going to go back to our study of the Ordo Salutis, the order of the application of Christ's redemption to us. And remember, this is more of a logical order. And part of the reason for this is that we do this so that we have a proper understanding of the reality that salvation is all of God. Because if we mess up the Ordo Salutis, what ends up happening is we end up with a situation in which we give a little too much credit to man. Now, do we have an understanding of how much credit man should get? A little bit? Zippo, zero, nada. Well, yes, I suppose if you want to put it that way, we did contribute the sin, which made it necessary for salvation. I think that's something that Jonathan Edwards said. He probably got it from somebody else himself. Well, the man Christ Jesus, but we didn't contribute to that. He did it all. All right, so we have gone through pretty much every aspect or every link in the chain of the Ordo Salutis. And so what I want to talk about this time is what's known as union with Christ. I have a quote here. And of course, for whatever reason, I didn't footnote it for myself, so I don't remember who said it. I think it could have been Louis Berkhof, but it also could have been John Murray. We'll see. Here's the quote. Because this locus embraces all of the other loci of soteriology, subjectively applied, theologians have differed as to where it should be placed in the system. Now, that's a mouthful. Do we understand what a locus is or loci? Yeah, one's singular, the other's plural. So loci is the plural of locus. Simply put, Jared?
As a location?
Well, kind of, yeah. It's not unrelated to that. It's a specific thing and where it fits. This particular locus, this particular thing. Now, it tends to be somewhat academic language. It is sometimes when people, especially on social media today, start using this kind of language, it kind of demonstrates a rather elitist attitude toward things. But this was taken out of a systematic theology, so I'm not that surprised. So when we're talking about union with Christ, if you just want to think about the chain, the Ordo Salutis, the golden chain, you know, you've got regeneration and effectual calling and faith and repentance and justification, etc., etc. Union with Christ. This becomes tricky because this particular subject, this particular concept actually embraces all of the others. You cannot separate any of the links from this particular one. And so there is a question as to where do we actually put this link in the chain? I don't know, maybe union with Christ is the welding of all the links. That might be a good way to think of it. And that's why certain analogies kind of fall. Because in a certain sense, union with Christ can't really be a link because it encompasses all of it. But actually, even before I start going into this, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is not the only place, of course, to discuss this. I've mentioned this before in other contexts, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, in the original Greek, is one single sentence. Just one. So ESV breaks this into two paragraphs with multiple sentences. Okay, that's fine. But I am just going to read that portion, 3 through 14. And I want you to listen to some of the key words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that's probably not union with Christ there, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So you notice in that one sentence, the strong emphasis of in him or in Christ. Now, many years ago, I did a word search in the NIV, because at the time, that was the only electronic edition that I had that I could do a word search. Now it's a whole lot easier. But in the New Testament, I did a search for the expression in him or in Christ. Just those two. And came up with over 70 hits in the New Testament. And there's an expression even in the passage that we just read that's not even included in that. So, for example, where did it go? In the beloved, that you see there at the end of verse 6. That wouldn't even be included. Now, somebody else has remarked that in the New Testament, references to this idea of union with Christ are well over 100. So needless to say, if you have all these references, all these expressions of union with Christ, maybe, just maybe, it's something important we should consider. And we need to. Now, the ground of our union with Christ is actually found in the covenant of grace. That's the ground of it. And so consequently, all the steps in the Ordo Salutis that we've looked at so far find their source and their basis ultimately in our covenant union with Christ. So everything else finds its basis, finds its source in our union with Christ. You cannot think even of our forensic justification, that declaration of being righteous in God's sight, declared righteous in his sight. You cannot think of that apart from union with Christ. It is a comprehensive category, and it binds together all the elements of the application of redemption. It's also seen in the purpose of God, and we read that. We saw this in Ephesians 1, in that one lengthy sentence, according to the purpose of his will, and it's all in him. So it's not merely a subjective application of the benefits of redemption, which is true. We do experience that. We do receive those things. But there's something objective that is completely outside of ourselves. Notice when we read in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. That can't be subjective. That can't be something that's happening in us. So there's even this concept of union with Christ is not just merely what happens to us in time, but it's also something that is so comprehensive that it goes back to before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in Christ. And so our election, which really election needs to be considered outside of the Ordo Salutis, even our election, being chosen, cannot be separated from being chosen in Christ. You cannot separate the two. And so all of these theological concepts that we talk about with respect to our salvation, every aspect cannot be separated from the concept of our union with Christ. Now, by the way, I've mentioned this before, and it's worth mentioning again. John Murray's little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, his chapter on union with Christ alone is worth the price of the book. So if you don't have it, you need to get it. Okay? John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's not the simplest read, but it is a very fruitful read. Morton Smith calls this idea of being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Morton Smith calls it a federal union, our covenantal union, in that there was a covenantal decision, if you will, made before the foundation of the world that involved union with Christ. As Smith says in his systematic theology, it's not strictly to the application of redemption, but we need to see this connection and see this as the source to the application of union with Christ. So, unlike, if I can word it this way, maybe this will be a bit helpful. Unlike justification, unlike regeneration, there is an aspect to our understanding of our union with Christ that goes beyond time. Justification happens in time, and yes, sadly, there are individuals out there throughout church history who have decided that justification was eternal. That's nonsense. I don't want to get into that. That's a different topic. But justification happens in time, here in space, as it were, in creation, in your status before God. When does justification take place? Well, not really. That's the ground of it. When are you justified? When we believe in Christ through faith. Faith, then justification.
Yeah. Correct.
I guess that one guy was opening a can of worms today. Because both of you are trying to.
Well, there's no way to avoid a certain can of worms when we're talking about this. You're talking about something that is, if you will, an eternal decision, which I'm not comfortable even with that expression. To save sinners. Ephesians 1, in him, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He did it before we even existed. If you would, to use a sort of common expression in everyday life, we were barely a twinkle in his eye. And even that's not great. How do you express such things from an eternal God, an infinitely wise God, to finite creatures? That's the difficulty. And so all of these things have to be viewed in a certain sense eternally, but also in time. So some key passages with respect to this idea of federal union or covenantal union. Romans 5, 12 through 21 gives us a wonderful basis for this, because Romans 5 speaks of the comparison, if you will, between the two Adams. In Adam, his disobedience, we died. In Christ, his obedience, we live. It's that covenantal head of which we speak. So Romans 5, 12 through 21. Also, and this is a longer passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, what's that primarily about?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Resurrection of Christ, and then, of course, by implication, the future resurrection for us. And so even there, when we're talking about our resurrection, it's because he's the second Adam. And Paul does use the last Adam there in that passage. So there's this covenantal mindset that all of this fits. Morton Smith says this: all who die, die in Adam. And all who live, live in Christ. All in Adam die, and all in Christ are made alive. Notice union. There's a covenantal union. This is why sin is imputed to you. Guilt is imputed to you because of Adam. And nobody likes that. When people hear that, you know what they say? That's not fair. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. But all who live, live in Christ. But we like that. We'll take that because it benefits us. And even now, you see how sometimes our own selfish way of thinking falls into things? It's unfortunate, but the truth of the matter is this concept of covenantal union is what gives us hope. The Puritans had a kind of a second type of union. They called it a transient union, which refers to the believer's union with Christ in time past in his mediatorial death and resurrection. So Christ on the cross as our mediator functioned on our behalf. So there has to be some kind of union in mind for Christ to serve as our mediator in time on our behalf. How could he do that unless somehow we were considered united to him? The Puritans also had a third, which they called applicatory union. That is union with Christ in the present time. And Morton Smith, he calls this spiritual union with Christ. This is the one, this applicatory, this spiritual union is what we tend to normally think of when we speak of union with Christ. We're going to get there soon. But John chapter 15 deals a lot with this, where Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. All of this has to do with our union with Christ and how it comes in time. This union with Christ in time, it's initiated by the application of redemption. Now, how is union with Christ applied? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism question 30 helps us here. And maybe some of you have this memorized. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby, anybody remember? No. Uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So the Westminster Divines, and I think rightly so, see this application or spiritual union with Christ taking place in time in our effectual calling. And in fact, I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb here, which is kind of foolish since I'm being recorded, but I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb here that it is the union with Christ, that spiritual union, that makes the calling effectual to us. Why is God's effectual or call effectual to us? It's because that in and through our effectual calling, we're united to Christ. Now, what I want to do is also talk about what this spiritual union is not. This is important because we could easily go off the rails if we're not careful. One thing union with Christ is not. It is not a union of identity of essence. We do not become God. We do not become any of the three persons of the Trinity. It is not a union where our own distinct personality or individuality is obliterated. We're still who we are, redeemed though we may be, but we're still who we are. We're not somehow absorbed and our personality just kind of fades away. It's not merely a union of moral sympathy or moral sentiment or affections, such as between humans in their own community. You think about that. In various communities, there is sort of a moral sentiment that tends to develop. That's not really what this is talking about. No, our union with Christ surpasses all of this. Christ dwells in believers. He dwells in us. And believers dwell in Christ. You want a basis for hope in difficult times. Christ dwells in you, and you dwell in him. This is truly beyond our understanding and ability to demonstrate. I like to reference Galatians 2:20 a lot, where it talks about Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. But it also, in that same verse, Paul says, Christ lives in me. He lives in me. This is a mystical union. What do we mean by mystical?
At minimum, we don't understand it.
Okay. Something we don't fully understand. And we need to be careful here, because throughout church history, there have been a group of individuals who are known as mystics. We're not talking about the same thing here. Mystics, and I'm putting this a bit simply, it's kind of interesting because at the time of the Protestant Reformation, mystics were actually somewhat helpful in this because there was an emphasis on their part in preaching, especially along some German areas. But when we're talking about mystical, we're talking about something that is mysterious. There is a mystery behind it, but there are going to be aspects, and we see this throughout the New Testament in particular, where Paul speaks of the mystery. Well, it's something that is being revealed, even though we don't fully get it. We don't fully understand it, but it's mystical. It's not vague and completely unintelligible. It's not irrational emotion. But the full concept of it is hid in the mind of God and revealed to men by revelation. I know that sounds redundant, but it's important. It's revealed to us. We don't have naturally this clear understanding without that truth being revealed to us. Trish, you had a question or comment? Yeah, there is an aspect where we have to humble ourselves and submit to the reality of something we just cannot fully understand. It is a mystical union. But we know it because we know it, but why do we know it? The Spirit of God in us, revealing it to us in the Word. That's how we know. Yes. Chase?
Jonathan Edwards is going to make that distinction between spiritual knowledge and intellectual knowledge. And intellectual knowledge doesn't necessarily equate to spiritual knowledge. But at the same time, someone can have that spiritual knowledge, which I think is what she's touching on.
Yeah. Right.
I work with children. You see your faith in children, a child like faith in children.
Yeah.
And it assures you because consistent faith is there and it makes you grow. And where's that coming from? I'm coming from the Spirit of God. That's not from their. They don't even have a concrete ability yet. They don't even understand everything outside of their realm yet. But there are children who have a faith in the Lord.
Correct.
Where's that coming from?
Yeah. It's coming from the Spirit in their hearts. And see, that's a good point for all of us to take a step back with. So I try to remind myself of this, and it's a good thing for all of us to remember. We in the OPC, we love our crossing our theological T's and dotting our theological I's, but the articulation of sound doctrine does not save us. Christ saves us through faith. And so, when we interview people for membership, especially younger kids, somewhat younger kids, we don't ask them what their eschatology is.
But their soteriology.
Yeah, we do talk about their soteriology, but we don't use that word. We talk about faith in Christ. the one who lives in us, who gave himself, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we look into these things to the best of our human abilities, not because we're trying to merely fill our heads with facts, but as a means by which it can draw us closer, draw us to a greater appreciation for what God has done for us. And see, this is where R.C. Sproul, and he probably lifted it from who knows how many other people in the centuries before him, but he says, if our study of theology, I'll put it positively, he basically said, our study of theology needs to lead to doxology. And I'll simply add to that, if that's not the case, praise, simply praise. Yeah, praise and worship. If our study of theology is not leading us to that, we're doing it wrong. We just are. Roy?
The other part, I know that the temptation, maybe that's not even the wrong word, the desire that I have to understand. I'm a natural scientist like Bent. I want to know how things work. I'm a nuts and bolts man like Bent. I want to be able to make sense of it, to comprehend it. And these things, I run into things that I cannot reduce to something which is a matter of rules that I'm in control of, that I can fathom, that I can explain in detail. I simply know that they're so. And I'm not unaware of the fact that there are other kinds of places in life where that's so for the scientists. I'm thinking about quantum mechanics.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about just believing in something like gravity. How come is it so? And at some place I come to some level of understanding where I say, I don't know how to go beyond this. It's just so. And I even come to a place where I say, how do I know that it's just so? And ultimately it's a matter of believing that the God who created controls and it's so because he rules. And my understanding of dropping a pencil is not the same as that of the pagan.
Correct.
Because ultimately I'm going to come to a place where I'm going to trust that God is in control.
Mm-hmm.
And that he is.
Yeah, that's what it boils down to. And, you know, flat earthers get around the gravity situation by simply denying it. So, I'm not kidding. They do. They deny that gravity exists. Okay. Chase?
Just to pick up on what Lord was saying, you know, concerning concepts and stuff, how the Christian faith seems to be filled with doors of humility.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, there's a certain aspect where there is some frustration, but I think when we come to that mindset of simple submission, that we just, it's like the hymn, M Can It Be? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound depths of love divine. And then, what does he conclude? Can't figure it out, but I can praise God for it.
And when you think of those things, that's where it takes you.
Yeah, that's what it's supposed to do. That's exactly it. And that's the whole point here. Yeah, this is, in many respects, an academic exercise. And we're discussing some deep philosophical things. But honestly, the purpose of this is to sort of, my goal, my desire is that it in some sense whets your appetite to worship the living and true God. Trish? Yeah. Yeah. Trust and obey, even if. Yeah. Yeah. So you guys that are going to be parents in the not too distant future. Yeah. Remember that little ditty. It's good. It works in our house. And I'm sure my boys back there are tired of hearing it. Oh, I'm glad you're honest about it. He said he probably doesn't hear it enough. All right. So it's mystical. Union with Christ. We'll come back to our subject. Mystical in the sense that it surpasses the power of exhaustive human understanding. We're not ever going to fully grasp it, but it expresses a transcendent mystery of God's grace. And we can see this even in the high priestly prayer in John 17, 20 to 23. This idea that, you know, I and the Father are one, and he prays for the disciples that they're one, and so forth. This mystical union is indissoluble. And this goes back to John 6. No one shall snatch them from my hand. Now, of course, the real question is, yeah, in 7 whole minutes, I can do this. Actually, 6. Where do we place this in the Ordo Salutis? John Murray, he puts it, it is effectual calling that actually unites us. And so we have question 65 and question 66 of the larger catechism. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? And notice that's invisible. That's a different subject. I'm not going to get into it too much right here, right now. But it's the invisible church. The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. Grace is what we tend to emphasize. And yes, we should. But it's union and communion with him in grace and glory. And a proof text is right out of Romans 8. Where it talks about our adoption, we're joint heirs. If we suffer jointly with him, we will jointly be glorified with him. Tremendous thought. Question 66, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet, really, and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. We really need to make more use of the larger catechism. There's just so much there. Robert Raymond, he says, it is through faith that the sinner is actually united to Christ. For some Puritans, for example, Thomas Goodwin, it's not either or. This appears to be a quote from Goodwin, which I don't see where it ends. Okay. Well, here's where it starts. The risen Savior first apprehends the elect and makes them alive by his Spirit, operating as the Spirit of Christ, so they can receive from Christ all the benefits of the work he accomplished on their behalf as their mediator. Faith is only possible because Christ, through the Spirit, has joined himself to the sinner. In response, the sinner exercises faith toward Christ as an effect of regeneration. With the union complete, the sinner receives from Christ everything that Christ merited, including justification, adoption, and sanctification. And so you see why there can be a bit of a struggle here. How do we place union with Christ? Because in a sense, it's the source of everything, yet there's also a sense where it happens in time. Robert Raymond and Murray are similar. Robert Raymond, in his systematic theology, loves to quote Murray a lot. The in Christ relationship does not first come into existence when the sinner places his faith in Christ, but rather it is an all-embracive relationship in its soteric effects, that is, or soteric references, that is, salvation references, which God takes up into and includes within all that he has done, is doing, and will do in behalf of the sinner. Every aspect of your salvation, past, present, future, is bound up in the reality that we are united to Christ. We are united to him in his death, Romans 6:6. We are united to him in his resurrection, Romans 6:5, which I always found interesting. Paul put the resurrection before the death in that portion of the chapter. In him is found forgiveness and redemption, Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, which we read earlier. We are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, also what we just read. In him is sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:5. Union with Christ. This, at least in this aspect of it, is a major focus of what we tend to think of with respect to what's called redemptive historical preaching. Now, that aspect, this, what we're talking about, I'm all gung-ho for. Clearly, hopefully some of my enthusiasm has come out. I do think some, emphasis on that word, some, underline it, italicize it, put it in bold, only some, not all, some who hold to a redemptive historical hermeneutic or way of interpreting scripture or redemptive historical preaching go way too far sometimes. But we need to be careful that we don't swing the pendulum the wrong way. Union with Christ. This is such an important doctrine. My friends, when you read the New Testament in particular, and you see expressions in him or in Christ, things that refer to being united to Christ, don't just pass over it lightly. There's over 100 references. You're bound to come across them in your reading. There's no way to avoid it. And all of this is God's grace in our lives. We are really, yet mystically, united to Christ. Roy?
One that places that union just hits me is the parallel passage to Ephesians 1, particularly Colossians 2.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. Baptism. And no time to explore this in detail, but it tells us something about the difference between those who are covenantal and are thinking about the sacraments and the Anabaptists who are not.
Yeah. Yeah. Jared?
Does this have to do with us being sequential creatures of God being eternal?
There's an aspect of that, but there is real things that happen in time to us with respect to our salvation. So we're not justified until we come to faith in Christ. And our confession makes that clear. It's done in real time. But union with Christ, it's both and. So, yeah. And the immutability of God? Yeah, our perseverance to the end, it's grounded in the immutability of God's decree. So, anyway, we're out of time. I know a lot of this is kind of like up here, like trying to figure all this out. But it is something worth meditating on and actually coming to the conclusion that it is like way up here, beyond my ability to fully comprehend. But it ought to be not something that causes us frustration, as in, I'm just going to forget about all this. But rather, these things are too wonderful for me to understand. We ought to have that attitude of Job at the end of the book of Job. We just, you know what? I don't get it. All I can do is worship. And guess what? That's what we're about to do. So let's close in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks that we are in Christ. That we are really and inseparably joined to Christ spiritually and mystically. Lord, this is a concept that is far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet, that does not diminish the truth of it. May we marvel at such thoughts. May the truth of our union with Christ fill us with a sense of confidence and hope, even if we don't truly understand it. May it move us all to worship, to know that Christ lives in us and we live in him. Oh, what a tremendous truth that is. Now prepare our hearts, Lord, as we are about to enter into your presence to worship your name. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.